And here we go. We're going to have some fun this summer with this, and we're starting with a big one. I really want to thank the person who nominated Revelation and the Tribulation to start with, and all of you who voted for it. So one sermon on the book of Revelation. This should be fun, right? Anyway, hey, if you're a guest, we're super thankful you're here with us. We know a lot of you are here to celebrate these baptisms. We're so glad you're here. And if you're first time with us, even if it's not for that, thank you for spending your Sunday morning with us. My name's Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. And most of the time, I'm one of the pictures up there. Most of the time, I have the privilege of sharing the gospel and preaching Christ from the scriptures. But we also have a bunch of other guys in our church that do that as well. And it's always a joy to hear them as well. And so we'll be sharing this series this summer a little bit. But it's exciting to do that. Just one quick announcement I want to share, especially for those who are part of Genesis. I've always enjoyed teaching. One of the things I've gotten to teach is Old and New Testament history on a college level. And I wanted to have a chance to bring that here. So starting two Wednesday nights from now, we're going to start a summer class on Wednesday evening, 6:30 to 8. It'll be in here. That is just a journey through an introduction to the New Testament. I'm basically taking my college level class, although I'm not going to give you all the homework, but the college level class and have, yeah, everybody's like, whew, thank you, Jesus. No quizzes, but walk through that with you just to really teach you how to read the New Testament, teach you how to understand the background, the story of the New Testament, the world that surrounds the New Testament, and then get into the different authors, different books. And so two things if you want to take that class. First of all, register for it. You can register for everything in Genesis two ways. One is just by taking your green folder, tearing it off, and you know, registering there, or the tear off and dropping it in the offering on the way out, or leaving it at the information table. There's also a QR code in your bulletin or on a card right in front of you where you can register for everything online directly through that QR code. You can find the registration link for that. The second thing is, if you're going to do it and you don't have it, we want to encourage you to have an ESV study Bible. The only reading I'm going to give you is looking at articles in that study Bible to help you kind of walk along. So you can find that at Amazon for about $30, and we'd encourage you to have that. All right, so I grew up a churchy kid. I don't know if you're with me or not, but some of you have, like, your background is that you didn't grow up in church. Some of you, just like me, your mom and dad had you in a young married adult Sunday school before you were born. That's my story. And so as a churchy kid growing up in the 70s, you know, the end times was a big deal. And I remember as a kid, they used to bring movies to our church. And the movie scared the fire out of me. The one I remember is a movie called A Thief in the Night, okay? They showed this movie called A Thief in the Night in my church. And it was terrifying. In fact, true story, I looked it up on Wikipedia, and Wikipedia calls it a Christian horror film. Okay, so the storyline went like this. This woman wakes up. She rolls over, and her husband is gone. Now, she kind of played around in church in the story, but she never really believed. But her husband was a committed follower of Jesus. But she wakes up, rolls over, and his pajamas are in the bed, but he's gone. She turns on the radio and finds out on the radio that people are starting to think this event called the rapture has taken place. So for those of you who didn't grow up in church, the rapture is this understanding of this catching away of those who believe. Now, in one view of this book, which a lot of us grew up with, that event happens like at one time, and then the return of Christ comes at a different time. And so the church is raptured, but there's this period then of 7 years called the tribulation. So our question this morning is about Revelation and tribulation. And so the movie was based on that view. I'll get back to this in a minute, but I'm just teeing it up. So those of you are like, rapture, tribulation, what are you talking about? The view is that everybody who's a Christian, poof, gone, taken to heaven. And everybody else is left in the chaos of the world. And so she wakes up and the rapture has taken place. She realizes that what her husband believed was true. She's in trouble now. She starts trying to seek out truth. But what people believe in this view is that anybody who tries to believe during this seven-year period is going to die for their faith. And so she spends the whole movie trying to avoid taking on the mark of the beast. I'll talk about that in a minute, but it's part of it, you know, which at that point in time was a tattoo on your hand. Now people think it's a microchip or, like, you know, the iPhone maybe. I don't know. But, you know, anyway, They don't hide it. Let's be honest. Genesis 3 is on the back of your iPhone. They bite out of the apple. It's right there. But anyway, that's a joke. Don't take that too seriously. People in the movie, she was trying to avoid this. She got hooked up with some people who were trying to do the same thing. And the movie gets her right. She's cornered. She's about to die for her faith. And then she wakes up and realizes it's all a dream. Rolls over, and her husband's gone, and his pajamas are there. The movie is Groundhog Day. You know, and the whole movie is designed to, like, show you this view of the end times. And I grew up in churches that love prophecy conferences. They bring people in, and they would have all these charts about when this is going to happen, when that is going to happen. But it was always in light of, like, reading the news that afternoon. So you look at the newspaper. So I grew up in the 70s, early 80s, where the reason we knew it was the end of the world was that Israel had become a nation in our lifetime, and that the great beast, the Antichrist, was going to come out of course, Russia, Soviet Union, because that was when everybody was afraid of the Cold War, right? And that was kind of the theme. Well, then Soviet Union falls, and we get the Left Behind books. How many of y'all grew up with the Left Behind books of movies? Where you know, the guy's flying the airport, the rapture happens, it's the airplane pilot who disappears, you know, and now everybody's afraid. But, you know, the Left Behind kind of framed it in more of the world where it was more the Middle East, Islamic terrorism, things like that. But the bottom line is kind of the storyline was the same. We're going to take the book of Revelation, we're going to read it alongside the newspaper, and we're going to tell you what the events mean, except we've been doing that for 2,000 years, and up till now, everybody has been wrong. And so, spoiler, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you how to read Revelation that way now. In fact, and this may freak some of you out, and if it does, come talk to me, don't leave. I don't hold that view of the book. That doesn't mean that if you do, you're wrong. I think we should be super charitable. What I'm going to try to do this morning is, rather than tell you when the tribulation is going to take place, I'm going to try to help you understand how to read this book. And read it well. Here's a question we have for this week. How should we understand the book of Revelation and the tribulation? Now, that term tribulation actually comes out of what we're going to read. We're going to read Revelation 1. And John says, I share in this tribulation. But in the context of reading it, the way I grew up, that was a seven-year period between the rapture and the return of Christ. The defined period based on some other prophecies we find in the Bible. And there's a whole bunch of prophecies that say that Christ is going to return, the world is going to end, judgment's coming, all these things, and they're true in Revelation. But it's certain view of certain numbers and certain symbols and things like that. And so therefore, my view is that the tribulation is always happening among Christians. People living in places like China and North Korea are suffering a tribulation right now. And so what does this mean? How do we wrestle with this? And like I said, my journey, I grew up, the view I described, it's all I knew. Now, if you're here, you're like, I have no idea what this view is. That's okay. Don't sweat that. I can't spend a ton of time unpacking it. If you really want to know, I can talk, or you can find all kinds of stuff in the internet. But that, it's all I knew was the view that these movies, the Left Behind books, all that kind of stuff put out there. Until I started, you know, diving a little deeper into theology, going to my seminary classes, wrestling and having conversations with people, and I began to realize, wait, there's a much wider and broader view, and there are multiple ways people have approached this book, all believing that it's God's holy word to us, written by, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through the pen of this man named John. More on him in a minute. And for all of church history, there have been at least four key ways people have read this book. What's interesting is that the view that was held by almost everybody I knew in the church and that was given in that movie, and which many of us may have been influenced by, is the only view that isn't actually historical all the way back to the beginning. The view that is called dispensationalism, big word, and if you're like, I don't know what that means, don't worry about it. But the view that's called dispensationalism was invented in the 1820s and became popular in the early 1900s. The other views actually go all the way back to people in the first, second, third centuries began to wrestle with this book and say, where do we find the meaning in it, okay? And so here's my point, is that I went through this journey of wrestling, and I have a little bit different view than that. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying the way I approach Revelation is a little bit different, and I'm not necessarily going to argue about the way you should approach it. What I am going to say, try to say very clearly, is that if you're going to read the book of Revelation, and you should read it, you should study it. Our text this morning is to say that clearly. But when you read it and study it, instead of grabbing now, instead of, you know, it was a newspaper and an evening news back then, now it's Twitter and Facebook and your news feeds and you know, cable network news, but whatever news, instead of trying to read it and pair it with those sources, what you really should be doing is grabbing the Old Testament. Because here's the key. Revelation is filled with symbols. They're everywhere. Images, symbols. Every number in Revelation has deeply symbolic meaning. Most of the numbers, you should not be trying to find a literal meaning. Like there's 144,000, and if you get lost trying to figure out who the 144,000, you're missing the point of the symbolic number that is there. And I don't have time, like Eric said, Thursday to even skim the surface on those things. But there are tons of symbols, images, numbers, ideas that show up in the book of Revelation, and all of them, hear my words clearly, all of them have deep connections to the Old Testament books, prophets, stories. And the meaning, you're not going to find the meaning by saying, how does it match up with today? You find the meaning by finding how that symbol ties to an idea that was being expressed by the inspired authors in the Old Testament. Okay, now, sidebar just for a second, because I know that this sermon, I can't cover everything. I'm not going to come anywhere close to it. What I have done is I have already posted, it should have gone live just a few minutes ago, on blog.genesiseureka.com, on the Genesis blog. I have put out a post with some other resources for you if you want to go a little bit deeper than what we can cover this morning. And the one that I like, there's a commentary that is, we're going to talk about four views of Revelation in a minute. I linked to a commentary that is a commentary that is expressing these four views side by side. The one that I most highly recommend is a podcast called the Knowing Faith Podcast with Kyle Worley, J.T. English, and Jen Wilkin. All of them great Bible teachers and theologians. And they sat around for the last year, and like every other podcast, they published weekly, but every other podcast in season 14 of their podcast, they were talking about Revelation, taking about two chapters of time, just talking about all the symbols, images. They were not picking sides. They were going back to the Old Testament and saying, let's show you how this ties to that. It's worth the listen. And so if you leave this morning going, all right, I got a little interest out of this. I want to go a little deeper. Check out that post and check out some of those resources. But for today, we're going to look at the very first chapter. Grab a Bible, and we're going to find Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to read the whole first chapter, which is the introduction to this book. So if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles in baskets at the end of rows. We'd love for you to take them. We actually replenished all of them this week. We were running low, which we love, because if you don't have a Bible that's yours, or if your Bible's an old translation, or if your Bible's falling apart, we would love for you to take that. And today, they're brand new. So you get a new Bible if you take one today. That is our gift to you. Please take that and use it and read it. It will be on page 1273 in that book. I'm going to read straight through. I'm not going to pause and try to decipher everything. I'm just going to read it. I want you to feel it. And feel this apocalyptic vision where John here is introducing it, but it springboards to the whole thing. So chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John. Notice that's to his, from Jesus to John is what we're being told here. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all those he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. And pay attention to the way Jesus is described in this first chapter. There's beautiful descriptions. And we are reminded again that the center of everything in the Bible is lifting our chin to see the glory of Jesus. Here's who Jesus is. To him, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and who has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and every, even those who have pierced him, and all the tribes on the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So be it. It's okay to say amen in church again. Just a reminder. Amen. Which means we agree. So be it. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God. That's A to Z in the Greek alphabet, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw the seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, like the Son of Man. And here's another long description of who Jesus is, how we see him now. Like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. Hairs on his head were white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Then I saw him, and I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, that those who are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars of the angels, of the seven churches, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Just a few things about this text, and then we're going to get into how it relates to all of Revelation. First of all, I want you to notice, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word revelation is a Greek word, the Greek word apocalypsis. Have you ever heard the word apocalypse? Okay? Apocalypsis is like the word that means revelation here. It means to reveal something, to unveil, to make visible what was invisible or unseeable before. And when he uses this word, he's not just saying, I'm giving you a revelation. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to help you see something about Jesus and the end of times that you couldn't see before. He is using a term that in the first century was actually a more technical term that referred to a very specific form of literature that was being used in the first century and in the couple centuries before this. It was a type of literature called apocalyptic literature. It was a very common form of literature that was used. And so here's kind of a definition of apocalyptic literature. It's a common form of Jewish and early Christian literature that uses highly symbolic imagery to give courage in the present and hope for the future. The key to understanding and interpreting apocalyptic literature is to understand the symbols, most of which come from the Old Testament. So John is writing in a form of literature that isn't new. It had become a fairly popular form of prophetic literature. So we have a lot of Old Testament prophetic books. Some of the Old Testament, especially those who are later in Hebrew history, are books that have some apocalyptic passages. Daniel, Ezekiel are two of them. By the time you get to the 400 years before the coming of the end of the Old Testament, the coming of Jesus, this sort of literature became more popular. So he is writing in a framework of literature, and its primary purpose for writing was to write to oppressed and marginalized believers, Old Testament to Jews who were living under evil regimes, New Testament to Christians who were now suffering some kind of persecution. It was written using all these symbols and these images and these pictures. And so when you read apocalyptic literature, it feels very much like fantasy literature, where there's dragons and beasts and all these crazy pictures of things and all these symbols. And somebody who wasn't on the inside, for example, in this case, somebody who was a Roman, would read this and find it fantasy sort of literature that's very entertaining, but they wouldn't understand the symbols. But those who read it would connect the dots between what was being said by John in the symbols. And so one great example that we'll talk about in a minute is that the book of Revelation often talks about this Babylon the Great, which Babylon is this ancient city that had its heyday and power about 600 years before the writing of Revelation. But the readers understood what it represented. It represented the evil empires on earth, and specifically at their time, that meant Rome. So if a Roman read and he pointed out, and Rome is the evil beast, and then Rome would get mad. But if Babylon's, like, it's just this cryptic language that for the person who doesn't understand what it's really talking about kind of hides it from them. But for those who read it and understood the meaning, knew exactly what he was talking about. And this apocalyptic literature is a beautiful genre, but it is why it's hard. Revelation is hard to understand. There are a lot of different opinions and understandings of how these symbols are woven together and what they mean. And so in his opening, he talks about this, and he speaks of, he says it was made known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now, John was one of Jesus' 12 apostles. He was one of, in fact, more than likely, John represents the closest human friend Jesus had during his earthly life here. He was one of the 12. He was also on the inside as one of the three. And most scholars, and I agree with this, believe that this was written very late in the first century, and that John the Apostle is at the time of the writing, is the last living apostle, the last of the 12 who Jesus called, who is still alive. The rest have been martyred. They have died for their faith. They've given their lives for the cause of the gospel, preaching the resurrection. John is now on the island of Patmos, which was a island that is just off the coast between Greece and Turkey. And it had become a Roman, like Rome was using this as a prison camp in the first century. So when he tells us in verse 9 that he's on the island of Patmos, we just read, oh, he's like on a Greek island. He's out. No, he is doing slave labor in a prison camp because he has believed in Jesus and has proclaimed Jesus. They have gotten him away from Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, and John is now writing to these seven churches. And the thing you need to know is that he is writing to seven real churches in seven real cities. These churches are on the western side of Asia Minor. In fact, we have a map up here that shows you. There's modern day Turkey, and the western half is an area that in ancient history was called Asia or Asia Minor. And there's the seven cities, the seven churches in the seven cities. And John's ministry as an apostle, he leaves Jerusalem. He ends up being associated with this part of the world. And he preaches and he teaches Christ and he shares the gospel and he helped planting churches and he helped proclaiming his love for his Savior. And at the near the end of his life, either before or during this time where he was taken to Patmos, his exile, he begins to write, and he writes five New Testament books. The first is the Gospel of John, which tells the story of his best friend Jesus and how he came to realize his best friend Jesus was really God. The second, third, and fourth are three letters that he wrote that we title 1 John, 2 John, and 3. So we have the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, because church history was super creative in coming up with names. And then we have the Revelation of John, this book. Five books that he writes. He's writing all of them to these very real churches and explaining to them and giving them, and this is key to understanding, no matter what he is saying. And the Holy Spirit inspires this. Hear me say this. God wrote Scripture, but he wrote it through the pens of real people and preserved his perfect word through their imperfect lives. So we believe every word in the Bible is inspired by God and is the very word of God, yet it was written by people. And before we can understand any meaning for us, we have to understand what it meant for them. There has to be meaning in the text for the people who just like we're gathering this morning, gathered together as followers of Jesus in these cities, loving Jesus, trying to walk with him. And he writes to these seven churches, and he says, pay attention to verse 3. In fact, if you're one of these people, highlight and circle, just circle the word, blessed is the one. And he says, who reads? Who reads it aloud? Who hears the word? And who keeps what is written in it? For the time is near. And so what he is writing, this apocalyptic book for them and for us, is a message of hope to endure no matter what the persecution, what the struggle is, what the pain is, what the suffering is, to stay with it, to know that Jesus is so worth it. And so he starts giving these descriptions of Jesus. And in the book of Revelation, there are at least 90 different times where he points our chins to Jesus. He gives at least 37 different titles, names, and images of Jesus. And he ties these two ideas, a lamb and a king, together. The lamb who was slain and the king who reigns. Because Jesus died, he is now alive, he is victorious, he came as a lamb, he is still the lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but that lamb defeated death, hell, sin, and the grave forever. And that lamb is coming back. And he wants people to know, man, no matter what you go through, even if you laid down your life like my other 11 buddies who walked with Jesus, you will win. Because death is not the final say. And so he begins to talk, give this vision, this apocalyptic vision, and he speaks to the seven churches. He tells us all these things. And then he says that verse 7, and this is key, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who have pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Now here's what he's saying. He's very clearly saying and echoing something that is in all the prophecies. There is a day. That day is coming where Jesus will return. Coming on the clouds is not trying to paint a picture. It's symbolic. It's not like here's Jesus riding a skateboard that's a cloud going, woo! No, it is coming in glory. It is the peeling apart between the veil between heaven and earth so that Jesus, who is alive and physically alive in heaven, which is blows my mind, will split history, come into time, and every eye will see him. You know, there's a book in the New Testament where it's called 1 Thessalonians, where the Thessalonians thought Jesus returned and we missed him. And both Paul and John are trying to tell us the same thing. If you have to ask this question, I wonder if Jesus has returned, the answer is because when Jesus returns, you're not going to wonder. Every eye will see him, and at that moment, the nations who have stood against him, no matter what nation it is, and by the way, it's every nation, will wail on account of him. But for those who know him, they will find the beauty and the glory in that day because they have held on. That's the message, the central message of Revelation. And so what happens is he lays out this beautiful, glorious, image-laden, symbol-laden story that is told through all these symbols, and it is beautiful, and it is a fantasy literature book. Like those of you who like fantasy literature ought to enjoy Revelation to the hilt, and they ought to just find the beauty just in the literature itself. And if you read it, you're like, but I don't understand it. That's okay. There is still great blessing in reading it and growing in the book of Revelation. And so, how is Revelation laid out? Well, Revelation has a fairly simple outline. And to understand it, you do have to understand the outline. The chapter 1 is about the past. And the past is very specifically the past in that God, Jesus has already come and given this revelation to him. So John is saying, here's what's already happened. I've received this revelation. I am now pinning it for you. So Jesus has already come to me and spoken. I have encountered his glory and his presence again on this island. And now I'm writing this down and sending this to you. So chapter 1 is an introduction that is about the past. Chapters 2 and 3 are about the present. He writes seven letters to these seven churches. And the letters are filled with encouragements, admonitions, sometimes some loving discipline. When churches are embracing false teaching or growing cold in their faith. And one day we're going to come back and we're going to do a series called The Magnificent Seven. where we just look at the seven churches of Revelation. But not today. But you can go read them. They're great letters. They're great admonitions for any local church to read together and to understand that these are clear directions to churches in the real world. But then it's chapter 4 through chapter 18 where everything gets kind of weird, because chapter 4 through 18 are about the future. Now, let me be clear here. I'm going to come back to say, whose future? And at the very least, it is the future for the readers, the original readers. It may be for our future too. In fact, if you grew up in the sort of church as I did, they saw it all as something for the future for them. But I'm coming back to that. I'm just laying it out. But what happens here is in this section, there are some key images that show up repeatedly and show up in ways that point us to the truths that Revelation is trying to get to. And so I want to compare Revelation to this, okay? I remember the first time I walked into like a Best Buy store and I saw the picture-in-picture TV. Now every TV has this and nobody uses it. Because, ladies, I'm just letting you in on the male brain, okay? We saw the picture-in-picture TV and in that moment we went, that is the greatest invention ever. Because we've all been in a situation where the game was on. And our wife or girlfriend said, but I want to hang out with you tonight and watch Friends. And now we've got a dilemma. Am I honest with my wife and say, I don't want to watch that show. I've got a ball game. Or do I sit and cuddle? And up till then, we felt like we had to make a choice. And we saw the picture-in-picture TV. And we went, oh, thank you, Jesus. There is a way out. Only to discover that it didn't work, because we'd put the ball game up in the corner and when Friends went to commercial, we'd flip back and forth, and very quickly our girl went, you're not giving me your whole attention when you have the ball game on. And so this great invention we thought would work did not. And now every TV has it and nobody uses it, because we know this is the way we roll, okay? But what's happening in the whole book of Revelation? So this is one of the keys to understanding the book of Revelation, especially chapter 4 through chapter 18, is it's a split-screen TV. And both panels are always open, although one in every passage is the big panel. So, you know, you have, picture that TV, you got a big panel here and a small panel here, and now it's toggling back and forth like the game in Friends, all right? You with me on this? In some of the passages, the scene you're seeing in the larger screen is what's happening in the heavens, in the eternal, in the presence of God. And you're seeing glory and beauty. And then there are other chapters, other places, where the other toggle is now the big one, and you're seeing what's happening on earth. And here's the way it goes. When it's what's happening on earth, it's evil, wickedness, mayhem, chaos, judgment, destruction, oppression, God's wrath, like it's insane and full of suffering and hardship, and most specifically the church itself is going to suffer in the kingdoms of men, but those nations are storing up wrath, God's righteous anger against evil. But in heaven, eternity is settled, God is on his throne, the king rules and reigns, and there is no chaos. One of the craziest ways, like, again, symbols. There's all this language about the sea in Revelation. And it feels weird to us. And then you get to the end and it says there's no sea. And we're like, but I like the beach. I want to go. Like, it's not saying there's no ocean in the afterlife, okay? Trust me. In ancient literature, especially Hebrew literature, the sea was the place of chaos. They didn't like going to the beach. They were afraid of the sea because people go to the sea and they get shipwrecked. There's no control when you get on the open ocean. And so when you start seeing terms like, and the sea was like glass in heaven, it's not saying, well, there's a big ocean and everybody's hanging out. It's saying what is chaotic down there is like when Jesus said, peace be still to the sea, and it's the storm stopped. There's no storms going on in heaven. And so sometimes, now, neither closes. So when you're seeing the heavens, the earth stuff is still going on. And when you see the earth, but he wants them to see that the chaos they're experiencing on earth is not creating chaos in heaven, that God rules the whole thing and is going to come to his purpose and end. And that's a big idea. And so these images, you have the first image is the image of a throne and a lamb. You have a throne in heaven, and the one who sits on it, God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, sits on the throne. But they begin to cry out, is there anybody worthy? So Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the final voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after that. And at once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. The eternal King of Kings is on the throne. Over in chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, talks about the four living creatures, each of them with six wings full of eyes and all around and within and day and night. And they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We hear an echoing of this great passage in Isaiah 6, where these angelic beings nonstop are declaring the glory and the holiness and the worth of God Almighty. Verse 9 here says, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down. The 24 elders are pictured is a picture of the 12 Old Testament tribes and the 12 New Testament apostles. It's representing the full, the representatives of God's whole people. They fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they clasp their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things and by your will they exist and were created. Like right now, when we sing songs like we sang, we are joining a chorus that is happening this moment beyond the veil that we can't see, but we join the song of singing to the one who is worthy. We are touching the heavens when we gather as a church and worship like the worship that's happening right now and forevermore. But they begin to cry out, like, who's worthy to open these seals to bring judgment? Chapter 5, verse 1 through 8, then I saw the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written with and on the back, seated with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and to look into it. In other words, they're looking for a human who is worthy to open the scroll. And nobody's worthy. John says, verse 4, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that is all Old Testament language about the coming king, who is a lion. The root of David has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So you see the lion. Verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw a lamb. The lion who is a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes and with the seven spirits of God who sit out in all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And then he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So here's what's going on. There's a throne that is fixed, that is eternal. There's the crying out for the who's worthy to do anything about the mess in the world and to bring God's justice and judgment. And nobody who is there is worthy until the lion who is the lamb. Do you see Christ in this? And right there in front of the lion and the lamb, you don't think it's important to pray? Is a bowl that is like incense coming up before the throne and in front of the lion and the lamb. And it is our prayers that are before that scene to the glory of God. And hey, y'all, that's what Revelation's about. The lion who is the lamb who sits on the throne, who rules forevermore. And whatever chaos is going on earth, it's the first big image that runs all through the book. The second image is a victorious people. And we see 144,000, 24 elders, multitudes, too great to count, all are pictured here. But they are doing one thing. They are praising the Lamb for being the one who is worthy. They are crying out to the holiness of God. They are worshiping and they are enjoying the joy of the Lord forever and ever. And they are victorious. There are people there whose clothes are stained with their blood because they died as a martyr, and they stand victorious before the Lamb and before the throne. And the Bible tells us that image is what we should all be working towards. Revelation 7, verses 9 through 11 said, "After this, behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Now look, verse 10, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb," is the central theme of the whole Bible. Salvation belongs to the Lord. "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God." Just listen to the beauty of this. There is a victorious people because of the one who died for them. And no matter how chaos gets them, it's not the final say. A third, though, major view, there's a major view that takes place here on earth, is the image of an unholy Trinity. See, we worship a triune God, God who is one God, three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But what Revelation presents to us is an unholy Trinity in a wicked city, a city with an unholy Trinity. And this is where the imagery later in the book of Babylon the Great. For the first century ruler, they knew that Babylon was this evil, awful empire that existed about 600 years before them. But they also, the first century reader would have seen this as Rome at the time. And it says there are these three key figures that show up. The first is a dragon. So we have this literature that has a dragon. Of course, this type of literature has to have a dragon, right? And the dragon is wreaking havoc on the earth. And we're told eventually in Revelation chapter 22 that the dragon is Satan, the ancient serpent from Genesis 3, the accuser of the brothers. Like, there is a real unseen spiritual enemy in the world. The Bible keeps telling us that that one of our enemies is unseen but spiritual and is coming after us. And he is wreaking havoc in the world, and he is blinding the eyes of those who don't believe. And that dragon has influenced a beast. And the beast at one point is two beasts, but then it's back to one beast. But the bottom line is the beast represents, first of all, an evil governmental kingdom that finds a way to control all people by consolidating power and having control over economics. Now, you need to know that is the goal of every human kingdom on earth and the people who rule it. They want to run your lives by running the power and controlling your wealth, controlling the economics. And so what happens is in the Bible, this beast begins to be identified with a cryptic figure that is called the Antichrist. Okay, and we start looking for Paul in 1 Thessalonians calls him the man of lawlessness. And there is a sense in which there is a person coming that we should be looking for that may be this person. But we get fixated on this. The same John who wrote Revelation wrote the letter of 1 John to people who are going, "Who's the Antichrist? We got to find the Antichrist. I wonder who he is." And John says, listen. There's always an Antichrist. There are always Antichrists. There are always people who set themselves up as the ultimate control and authority in your life. And so whether or not they are the Antichrist, we should not get so fixated on who the Antichrist is. We should realize that every human system, and I want you to hear me closely and clearly, every governmental human system is influenced by the dragon, has elements of the beast. And people of God, I want you to hear me, that includes the United States of America. And you may not like me saying this, but it is definitively true. Okay? I am patriotic. I love my country. I need to understand which kingdom it's a part of and know which king I am aligned with. And there shouldn't be any sponginess on that in our faith. Okay? Okay, so there is a dragon, there's a beast, and the third is a harlot or a prostitute. And the harlot prostitute begins to be identified with religion and specifically, but not only, false Christianity that begins to prostitute itself with the dragon and the beast. So here's what happens all throughout human history, is that you have people who claim the name of Jesus or in the name of religion get really tied to governmental powers, get tied to sources, and now they begin to, like, all through the Old Testament, we're told, like, the Old Testament people are compared in many places to a prostitute who had one husband who was God, but they kept sleeping with their idols. And it uses, their sexuality is an image of giving themselves away to one who wasn't their true husband. And that's what's going on. So the unholy trinity is Satan, the beast, individual rulers or whole systems that are trying to govern and control people, and will use any means and any evil to do it, and the fact that religion will often tie itself to that system and give itself away to that in the name of their religion. And over against this, the Bible is looking at, Revelation is looking at those who are trying to walk in faithfulness and saying, you must remain faithfully aligned to Jesus as your king. The next big image then is seven seals and seven trumpets. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And these are the judgments that are pronounced from heaven. And there's three series of sevens. I'm not going to go into all the meaning, but you got to understand this. There's a progression. You have seals that are open. In other words, the document that has the pronouncement is open and read. And then you have trumpets, which are now the pronouncement or the declaration of those judgments. So you have it, the document open, which is the first layer, the pronouncement, the trumpeting of these judgments, and then you have bowls that are the pouring out, the final pouring out. And each time these seals, these seven series of sevens happen, there are very similar sorts of chaos, but it just keeps growing and increasing, growing and increasing. But they are very deeply tied. Again, Old Testament, we want to tie it to the news. The tie of all these three sets of judgments is to Exodus and the story of the plagues with the Pharaoh in the Old Testament, if you're familiar with that story. That's the closest tie. He's saying what happened to Pharaoh in the book of Exodus and the Egyptian people who stood against God's people is what will happen over and over and over again on this earth. Not, yes, maybe to a final kingdom, but to any kingdom who sets itself up against Christ and against God's kingdom. And we can know that is always going on in God's mind. And so then the last big symbol is a final battle, and it's not much of a battle. We call it Armageddon. And most of the different views do see this as kind of the culmination of it all. Whatever we call Armageddon, however we get there, and what happens in between all this sort of stuff, you need to know this. That battle ends with one word out of the mouth of Jesus, and the battle's over. It's over. This is not Jesus having a lightsaber battle with Darth Vader that lasts 45 minutes. It's a word, and the kingdoms of the earth are over, and the reign of Christ comes. Now, that's the storyline. There's all kinds of images and pictures. What I want to do for just a few minutes, and I'm going to have to fly through this, but I'm going to tell you now the four main ways that people in history have read and understood the book of Revelation. And then I'm going to give you my view at the end. And then we're going to give a few final thoughts. So four views on Revelation. I cannot take you how they see everything, but basically all four of these views are looking at chapters 4 through chapter 18. This section in the middle, by the way, I didn't get the last chapter. The last chapter after the final battle is the eternal, where now we get a glimpse into the last judgment, heaven, the new heavens and new earth, the beauty of God's eternal reign. And John Park is going to preach one of our sermons on heaven. He's going to deal with that text specifically in his sermon on this. So I won't steal his thunder. I'll let you come back and hear that one. But here's the four views. The first view is the view that's called the futurist. The futurist. And this is the view that sees it's kind of the view that I grew up with, and it grew the view that one viewpoint holds. So you got to understand, when I give you these views, there are then all kinds of smaller views underneath them, but the major view is a futurist. It sees the events in Revelation as linear in the fulfillment of end times. In other words, they are still, everything in Revelation from chapter 4 until the end of the book is still in the future for us. And they will, like the events of Revelation will begin with some kind of cosmic event. For some, they believe that is the rapture, when the church is caught away. If you grew up like I did, it's when the church is caught away. But something happens that ushers in this new period where the final days are happening, and these events will start unfolding, the events in the book of Revelation. And a lot of you hold that view, and that's great. My challenge for that view is that means that basically everything chapter 4 to the end of Revelation was at least 2,000 years in the future for the people who first read it. So what's the meaning for them? That's a good question. You can wrestle with that, but that is the futurist view. And so these chapters are looking forward. Here's the danger of that view, though, and the danger of that view is what I've already said, is the danger of trying to read Revelation with your newspaper instead of with your Old Testament. So I remember the first Iraq War, early 1990s. The first George Bush is going to take us into Iraq. And this guy picked up the book of Revelation, started looking at the events going around, and said, "Here it is. Here it is." And he wrote a book. And the whole premise of the book is why the rapture's about to happen, the end times are here, and the Iraq War is going to be the start of it. And oh, by the way, America, we're going to lose bad. We're going to get crushed. All the Middle East is going to rise up. The Antichrist is going to come out of this moment. He wrote a book, and it flew off Christian bookstores. Just flew. Everybody bought it. You couldn't find it. Like, they were reprinting as fast as they could. The dude made tons of money. And that book lasted until the second day of the Iraq War, because by the second day, the United States had won the war. Whoops. So then we wait a few years, and here's the second George Bush, the second time we go into Iraq, the second Iraq War. And this guy sat around and went, "You know what? I think I missed it because it's this war." He wrote a second book, and everybody bought it. And again, 3 weeks after it hit bookshelves, you could have bought it for 99 cents everywhere, because everybody knew he was wrong. And that's what's been happening with this approach, where you make everything literal and try to read it with the news instead of the Old Testament. Just be careful of that. If you're a futurist, that's fine. Just be careful. Second view is the view of the preterist. The preterist word comes from a Latin word that means past. The preterist basically says everything that happens from chapter 4 through chapter 18 happened in the first century. The fulfillment of these prophecies, they see them all as prophecies, but they see the prophecies primarily as taking place in either the fall of Jerusalem or God's dealing with the Roman Empire, and specifically the evil Emperor Domitian, who was the source of persecution at that time. But they say, man, these are for the people in that day. They have hope for us, but really the fulfillment of these, we can look back and see images of how God actually fulfilled these in the first century, and we can point to them. And so the preterist holds that word that means fulfilled in the first century for the original hearers. The third view is the historist view. And these people, when they read Revelation, they believe the events of Revelation represent the unfolding of church history from the day of Pentecost until the second coming of Jesus. In other words, they think what Revelation is doing is they are starting with Pentecost, and there are the different events, the different judgments, the different moments are unfolding of periods of the history of authentic Christianity in the backdrop of other false religion and other like Christian heretics and things like that, and the different persecutions that have happened at the hand of different governments. And the historists would basically say, we are still in the middle of these events happening. We're not 100% sure of how far we are into this, but we are part of the story right now. And the fourth view is of a view called the idealist. And the idealist view says that basically, for the most part, all of Revelation is generally symbolic. It is telling not a linear story, but a circular story that is always happening. There are always Christians who are suffering for their faith. There are always an unholy trinity exposing in every human kingdom, especially kingdoms that stand opposed to Christianity and who are persecuting Christianity. There is always the judgment of God coming on those nations, and that the truths that are found are true for anybody who is living at any point in history. We can find in these chapters hope for today, because it's really about this moment. Now, there's the four views. Have fun figuring out which one you are. But what I will tell you is, as Christians, you need to hold, because church history has differed on this for history, we need to know that we need to hold these views loosely and be brothers and sisters, have cups of coffee and beverages with people, have heated debates, and then move on and do mission in life with people who see it differently than you. That's the way we should do it. Because this discussion has been going on for 2,000 years. And so I'm about to tell you my view, which is the right view. Are you ready? I am a preterist, historist, idealist, futurist. Here's what I actually believe is happening. If you read all of biblical prophecy, and I can give you all kinds of examples, they're always, like, even most of the prophecies about Jesus have layers of what the fulfillment looks like. So that some of the prophecies about Jesus, there were elements for the people who lived 700 years before Jesus where they were looking for something that happened in their lifetime, yet it pointed Jesus coming. It pointed Jesus' life and ministry. It pointed to his death, burial, and resurrection. And it points to his future coming again. And it points to his work in the church. Like, there are some, literally some prophecies that you could find five different layers of the way that prophecy has come true in history. And we're always looking for a point. That's what it has to mean. Where really the prophets are going, man, there are layers and peels. And so maybe Revelation, what God inspired John to write is a book that, so, for those readers in Ephesus, they read it and they go, man, the beast is going down. We're going to win. And maybe he is telling something that says, man, this is how God is going to tell his story through the church, through history. And there's elements of that. And maybe there's a part that looks at any people, like the people living in North Korea today who are trying to follow Jesus and who are dying for their faith, where they could read Revelation and go, man, the Antichrist for us is this human rule and reign that is awful, and those who had false religion who in the name of Jesus have sided with that. And maybe there's part of this that says, and one day there will be a final way this all comes to be. I don't know, but I think it's all four. I actually really believe that the best way to read is to see it all these ways and not get locked into one and see that God is telling the story of unfolding history. But at the end of the day, here's what he's saying. Evil will go down. God will judge evil regimes. And those who follow Jesus, who hold on to the end, you will win and you will rise again. Hallelujah. So I'm out of time. So what do? The band's going to come up here. I'm reading these really fast as they come up here because I'm way past my time. So here you go. But I got through it. Here we go. What do? We read it. You will be blessed. It's a promise. You need to read Revelation. Number two, you need to read it with the rest of the Bible in your hand and not your news feeds. Quit trying to say. In fact, just understand, almost all biblical prophecy is written not so we can figure out what will happen. It's so that when it does happen, we go, oh, that's what that meant. And one of the things that scares, like my journey that drove me away from the view I grew up with, is that when you get the first century story of Jesus, the people with the greatest certainty about what the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus were the ones who most vehemently rejected the real Jesus. They decided when the Messiah shows up, he's going to be this guy. And when Jesus wasn't that, they missed him, and most of them never repented. So maybe super assurance about the events looks more like the Pharisees than it does like what Revelation should produce in us. But that's a sidebar. Read it with your Bible and not the newsfeed. Number three, read it seeing the main character. The main character is Jesus. It's, again, a book to lift our eyes and see his glory and beauty and remind us what he did for us. Number four, read it with and see the warnings and the promises for us now. There's always a city under the control of a dragon. There's always antichrist. There are always something that represents the beast. And there is always false religion that is showing signs of being the harlot. And in the midst of this, we're called to be faithful and hold on. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you're called to look at him and see him as the true king, the lamb who was slain, who now rules for eternity. Number five, read it for the hope of the final outcome. The end is clear. Christ returns. We will visibly see him. Whether you believe in him or not does not negate the fact that that day will happen. And I don't know if it's in our lifetime or not. I joked before we said, we were talking about, will I make it to the end of the sermon? I was like, well, it depends on if the rapture happens in the middle. I guess it didn't. So today we call to live with that day in view, but live faithfully in this day. And Revelation is a hope-filled book. If you're reading Revelation and it's stirring fear and not hope in you, and you're a follower of Jesus, you're reading it wrong. Okay? It's a great book. Enjoy it. And let's sing to the one who did this. So I'm going to pray, get off stage, and we're going to sing a great song that pulled phrases from the book of Revelation as we, for a minute, sing to the one and join the chorus that's happening right now in heaven singing to this one. Lord, we thank you for this book. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the promises. And help us to lovingly hold firmly to what we hold, but hold it in a way that we can have it with compassion and grace to others. But Lord, remind us that you are coming again and that you are worthy of our praise. In your name I pray. Amen.